This morning, I want to start with a well-known passage in the book of Acts and the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Silas had come to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The residents of that city knew only the pagan deities of Greece and Rome, and perhaps some of the mystery cults and some of the more, what we might think of, what some of them actually thought of as sort of the weird religions. And they knew probably that there were Jews, and maybe a little bit about them, but not much. In fact, it's not even altogether clear that there was a Jewish synagogue there in the city of Philippi. It was a city that didn't know God and didn't know Jesus. And in that context, Paul and Silas had found some Jewish women and had made some converts, but in the process of trying to proclaim Jesus in that city, they wound up being imprisoned. And there in the prison, you perhaps know the story, how they were singing hymns to the Lord that night. And there was a great earthquake, and the bonds with which they were shackled were broken loose, and the gates of the prison popped open and were hanging ajar. And the prisoner, thinking that all of his prisoners had likely escaped, was ready to kill himself. And it was at that point that Paul and Silas cried out and told him not to do himself any harm, that everybody was still there. And in verse 29, Acts chapter 16 and verse 29, it says, "He, this prisoner, called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" I don't know how well this jailer understood even the nature of the question he was asking. He surely knew these were religious men. He no doubt knew a little something of why they had been thrown into prison, that it had something to do with this religious message that they were preaching. He might have recognized at least Paul as a Jew and perhaps Silas as well and made some religious connection with that. And he may well have heard the singing that was going on in his jail that night, though I don't know that we necessarily have to conclude that. But I suspect he knew a little something of the religious context of their being there. But he also knew the earthquake that had rocked the city, and particularly that part of the city, that jail where he was. And he was terrified, and I don't know if he even tried to sort out in his mind all that clearly, whether he was thinking about being saved from the earthquake or whether he was thinking about saving his soul from eternal damnation. I really don't know. But he knew that his situation was in desperate straits and that these men seemed to have something to do with a way to make it right. And he cries out to them and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that really is what I want to take as the subject of our lesson this morning. It has been some time since I have talked about simply the basic teaching of the Bible of what we need to do to be saved. And of course, in a context where so many of us have already obeyed the gospel, I suppose it's not appropriate to just every Sunday try to work on that. But on the other hand, it's not appropriate to lay that aside just because we have obeyed the gospel. Indeed, I think probably every time we meet, there are those present who themselves need to be thinking about their need to obey the gospel. And you may find yourself in just that situation this morning. You may need to ask that question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And the answer that Paul begins to give him in chapter 16 and verse 31 is this: "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" The very first thing in answer to that question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" is you need to believe in Jesus, he says. Why? Why Jesus? Because he's the Savior. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that his betrothed wife, Mary, was with child, said, "When that child is born, you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke, and the second chapter, They said, because to you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter 4, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, and I can't say it right, save my life, I guess. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle John says, the Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. If you're going to say, what must I do to be saved? The answer has got to start with the one that Jesus sent to be the Savior of the world. And not just a Savior, but the only Savior. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must believe on Jesus, whom God sent to be your Savior. But you might say, well, what do I need to believe? What do I need to believe about it? And I'd underscore the fact that there are some specific things that you need to believe. Beware of the popular idea of faith without content. A lot of people, their idea of religion is just have faith. Or they'll describe somebody, they'll say, that's a man of faith. And unless you specify faith in what, believing what, that doesn't mean anything. That's like saying, well, he loves. Loves what? You can love something that's good or you can love something that's bad. You can believe in that which is true or that which is a lie. Faith in the wrong thing can cause your soul to be eternally lost, just as in everything else. Having faith that if you drink poison it won't kill you doesn't mean that it won't kill you. The idea that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere, just as long as you have faith, is completely foreign to the Bible, to the Word of God. Jesus never told anybody, just believe. He said, believe in me. Believe what? That he is the Son of God, as Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he came to this earth in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father. The Son of God that became flesh and dwelt among us faced the same temptations that you and I do, but he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. That he died on the cross, even though he was without sin, taking our sins upon him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. But God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And not only that he has been raised from the dead, but that he has ascended and gone back to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. Indeed, note Paul's answer. Not just believe in Jesus, but believe in the Lord Jesus, who sits enthroned there in heaven at the right hand of his Father. But I want to suggest that faith in Jesus is not just believing facts about him. I mean, on the one hand, for people who feel like, well, as long as you believe, that's okay. Believe something, that's okay. Now, you got to know what it is you believe. But that's not all there is to it either. The Bible, in fact, doesn't talk about believing Jesus. It's not, oh, I believe what he said. The Bible talks consistently and repeatedly over and over about believing in Jesus. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 right here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe in somebody? You know, if you just believe somebody, that's, well, I think what they said just now is true. But to believe in somebody is an altogether different matter. It is to entrust yourself to that person. A wife wants a husband she can believe in. A soldier wants a captain he can believe in. The wife, because she's going to put her life and the life of her children under the care and leadership of that husband. The soldier, because he will put his very life at every moment on the battlefield in the hand of his commander or his captain. And to believe in Jesus is not just to believe that he is the Son of God who came in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins and was raised the third day and now sits in heaven. To believe in him is to put your life in his hands. Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, "He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I suppose I probably told it before, but I don't know any story that struck home to me more about what it is to believe in Jesus than an almost trivial sounding little story about a man who one time was going to walk a tightrope across a canyon. And there was a large crowd there that had gathered. Wasn't Evel Knievel, but it, you know, was that kind of show. And there's a big crowd there, and you know, he's kind of working the crowd before the show. And he says, you know, "Do you believe I can walk this tightrope across here?" "Oh, yeah, yeah. Go, go. We want to see him do it. Do it right now." He said, "Do you believe I can do it on a bicycle?" "Oh, yeah, that's great." He pulls out his little unicycle, you know, that he's going to do it across. And he's got his big pole. And finally, he points to one fellow. And he says, "Do you believe I can do it?" And the fellow says, "Yes." And he says, "Will you go with me?" That's an altogether different proposition. That's believing in somebody. And that's exactly what the Lord asks us. Not just to believe him, but to believe in him. To go with him. To go with him across the biggest canyon of sin and doubt and fear and everything that Satan can throw up against us. To go with him even to death. He says, "Will you go with me?" That's to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is the basis for everything else Jesus wants you to do in order to be your Savior. And Jesus is going to ask you to do some of the hardest things you can imagine. He's going to ask you not just to believe in him, but secondly, he's going to ask you to repent of your sins. Not just to feel sorry for them, but as you've probably heard people say many times, repentance is not just feeling sorry, it's to turn and go the other way. And that's right. It's to turn away from them. And it's at the heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus from the very beginning. When John the Baptist came to prepare for the coming of Jesus, his first words were repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus repeated the same. That wasn't just the message of John. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus went about proclaiming the very same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke 13 verse 3, he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then when he gave his apostles a great commission and sent them out to preach the gospel, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all the world. And you find they do that very thing. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, again in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, preaches the gospel and calls upon people to repent that their sins might be forgiven, that their sins might be blotted out. And Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, describing his commission to preach the gospel, talks about preaching faith in Jesus and repentance towards God. There is no preaching of the gospel without calling upon people to repent of their sins. Why does God want you to repent? Sometimes I think we have the idea that, you know, maybe God just had, I'll make certain things for them to do. But these are not selected arbitrarily. They're all in the very nature of our sin and our alienation from God and our need for salvation. They're just absolutely essential. Sin's what separates us from God. And there's no going back to God in sin. There's no going back to God carrying our sins still with us and not being ready to repent of them. Salvation is specifically salvation from sin and everything it brings to man, including everything that's wrong in this world, including ultimately our death and the loss of our souls for all eternity. Jesus is not going to waste time saving us from our past sins if we plan to go right on sinning. You must repent. But it seems to me there's another very important reason that God wants us to repent. True repentance is a humbling thing. And we have to humble ourselves to come to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4, as he had the little children gathered around him there, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4, he says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, even more pointedly in the context of repentance from sin, Jesus tells the story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee went up in all of his pride and thanked God that he was not as wicked as other people, that he was not wicked like other people. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away in verse 13, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And look at the next verse. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted." James, the brother of Jesus, says, James chapter 4, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and you will be exalted in due season." And true repentance is not just a humbling thing. It can't take place. I mean, if we're really humble, if we're really not just acknowledge, "Oh yeah, you know, I commit sin." Well, everybody can say that. But we really confront them. Confront our sin with grief and godly sorrow, as Paul talked about. Takes away all pretense of pride. We have to acknowledge our failures before God, and it makes us aware of just how dependent we are going to be on Jesus. Because repentance is not easy. Saying you're going to repent is easy. That's like making New Year's resolutions. Repenting is hard. Don't make any mistake about it. Hard enough that the Bible even talks about God giving us repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul talks about Timothy and encourages him to work with those that need it, saying, "In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." I think God gives us repentance by giving us time and opportunity. Paul in Romans 2:4 talks about God's goodness leading us to repentance, that when we are duly moved by the sacrifice that Christ made for us and the love that God shows us, it gives us the strength to repent and turn away from sin. But it will never be easy. Make no mistake. But repentance is not the only hard thing Jesus asks you to do. He also wants you to confess Him, to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, and to confess Him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus Himself says to us that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." And Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 says not only must we believe in Jesus, we've got to confess Him. It's got to come out and be said. In Romans chapter 10, and especially in verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul would later write to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, talk to him about having made the good confession before many witnesses. He had confessed that Jesus was Lord. But it seems to me that this matter of confessing Jesus is often misunderstood, maybe I should say, underbacked. First of all, understand, he's not talking about a confession of sin. I mean, confession of sin is essential, but that's a part of what it is to repent. We can't repent without actually acknowledging our sins. But here, when Paul talks about confessing, and when Jesus says, if you confess me before men, he's not talking about confess your sin, he's talking about confess me. What does he mean when he says that? Confess Jesus, to confess something about it. To confess what? Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John talked about confessing that he is the Son of God, that we might have eternal life in 1 John 4 and verse 14. But I believe it is above all, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, to confess Jesus as Lord. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 said, "God has now made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." When I say this, is it seems to me undervalued. You know, when we think about somebody confessing Jesus, we think, and not inappropriately, about somebody coming at the invitation song, and then before many witnesses, as Timothy did, making the good confession. And if not in a public worship service such as this, perhaps in a small circle of friends and acquaintances, those that have taught them the gospel and encouraged them to become a Christian, making that good confession before those witnesses. And that's appropriate. But if that's all we see in what it is to confess Jesus, we have probably missed the main point. Usually, when somebody baptized, when I was a little kid, I still remember preachers, it was just almost a little formula that they would repeat every time. And almost all preachers would say the same thing. They'd say, they'd congratulate them for having made the good confession. And then they'd say something to the effect, "And make it every day of your life." And I think in that they were trying to capture something of the essence of what it is. I want to try to illustrate it by putting it in what I think often turned out for many of the early Christians to be the real practical context. You see, confessing that Jesus is Lord is not just the statement of what we believe to be true in our head. "I confess that Jesus is Lord." "Yeah, Jesus is Lord. He's up in heaven. I believe that." That's not much different from confessing that Clinton is president. "Yeah, he's in the White House. I believe that. That's so. Didn't know it was in dispute, but I'm ready to acknowledge that it is true. And if anybody disputes it, I will affirm that it is true, that he's the president." That's not what they're talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, "If you confess me before men." No, for those first generations of Christians, the issue of what it meant to confess Jesus as Lord was made crystal clear when they were told that they had to confess Caesar as Lord. And they understood very clearly. They weren't just being asked to confess that Caesar happened to be the ruler of the Roman Empire. That wasn't any more in dispute than Clinton being president. That wasn't the point. It's not just that he happens to be that. But the fact is, Caesar was not their Lord. Their Lord was Jesus. And they couldn't do it because they understood what it meant to confess Jesus. It's not just to confess that he is Lord. It is to confess him as Lord, as your Lord. To confess Jesus is to make a choice. And to say that he is my Lord, not Satan, not anybody else. It is submission. To confess Jesus as Lord is submitting to him. And so, when Paul talked about confessing Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, he talked about the day that would come when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. So if you're thinking about being baptized, and you think about the moment when somebody will ask you, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you ready to confess Jesus as Lord?" They're not just asking you about your intellectual opinion of whether or not Jesus is on his throne in heaven. He's asking, "Are you ready to bow before him and say, he is my Lord and no other?" And finally, Jesus wants you to be baptized, to believe in him, to repent of your sins, to confess him, and to be baptized. Jesus says you need to be baptized to enter the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Peter told the multitudes on Pentecost to repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Paul says we are to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And Paul, after telling that Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus and he would be saved, took him and baptized him in that same hour of the night. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. It is to me a strange thing that the denominations balk at this, saying it makes salvation a matter of works and not of faith. I mean, to me, that's really curious. Baptism is the easiest thing you can do to become a Christian. Now, believing in Jesus, believing, entrusting yourself to Him in a world of unbelief, one that mocks those who believe in Jesus, that's hard. Repenting of sin. Repenting of sins that perhaps are deeply ingrained. Repenting of sin in a world that mocks the very idea of sin, that celebrates those things that the Bible denounces as ungodly. Repenting of sin, that's hard. Confessing Jesus as Lord in a world where money and power rule, that's hard. If we really know what we're doing when we confess Him as Lord. Now, those things are hard. I might understand if somebody said, you know, saying you got to do those things is you know, putting responsibility of salvation in the category of works. I don't think that's true, but at least I'd understand. But baptism? Baptism's the easy part. Now, in a sense, old Naaman had it right back there in the Old Testament when he wanted to be healed from his leprosy, and the prophet Elisha told him to go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And he said, that can't be it. You know, that's too easy. I need something dramatic, something big. It's almost as if God has chosen and pointed something for us to do, that we could never make the mistake of thinking that was going to be what earned us our salvation. Baptism is, in a sense, a gift of God, just like Jesus Himself is a gift. Now, the power of our salvation is in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins. But Jesus told us, you know, He could have told us, you've got to go and be crucified too. I mean, literally, go and be crucified too. But He did tell us we have to be crucified with Christ. But He told us that we can do that by being immersed in water. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Why baptism? Sometimes people say, it doesn't matter why God chose baptism, just do it. God said do it. Don't worry about trying to figure out why He chose baptism as opposed to something else. And, you know, there's some truth to that. But again, I don't believe God is ever just arbitrary and just kind of said, what's something weird I could have Him do? No, God chooses things that fit our needs. And we need to understand the defilement of sin and that it makes us unclean. And so God appointed that the blood of His Son might be applied to our souls through the washing of baptism. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you were washed. You were sanctified. And man needs to understand as well that when he becomes a Christian, he dies to one world and one kingdom and becomes alive in another one. And God chose the matter of baptism. We talk about immersion. I don't guess the Bible ever uses quite this word, but a lot of people are afraid of water. You know that. A lot of people are afraid of water. I was telling me recently about baptizing somebody who's scared to death of the water. In a sense, that's kind of the point. You drown. You die. And all of that in that watery grave. Y'all probably heard older preachers talk about that watery grave of baptism. We see that's the point. And we need to understand that becoming Christian is not something you just kind of ease into. You make a choice. And God knows that, you know, it's easy to kind of say, well, I'm believing, I'm getting stronger in faith all the time. You say, I'm repenting, I'm working on that. Yeah, I'm trying to confess Jesus as Lord on a daily basis. But at some point, you got to make a choice. Are you in or are you out? Do you make the commitment or not? And God gave us a dividing line. He says, here it is. If you really believe in me, if you're really ready to repent, if you're really ready to say Jesus is Lord, then you do this. And everybody will know. Everybody will know the choice you've made, and you will know. Man, in effect, needs a point of no return, a point of decision. And God gave us just that, that we might die and be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs to die and be raised to walk in newness of life. If you are subject to the invitation, won't you come and make your desire to obey the gospel known while we stand together and sing?